Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, welcome to you here this week, and special welcome to those joining us via video this weekend. So glad you are with us as well. If you have your Bibles, we're going to launch a new series this week through the book of Matthew. So turn to the book of Mark, which doesn't make any sense, but welcome to the Well. So turn to the book of Mark. We'll look at chapter 2. I want to share with you and maybe introduce you to a friend of mine. His name is Michelangelo Merisi. He was born in 1571 in a little city just outside of Milan, a city called Caravaggio. And in the town of Caravaggio, Michelangelo Merisi grew up as an aspiring young artist, was given a commission to paint. Now, this is a unique opportunity for this young artist because he was, shall we say, a bit of a troublemaker, known as a carouser, known as a womanizer, known for his debauchery and brawls and fights. He was not necessarily the one that you would assume or consider for a commission for a chapel in a church. And yet, as an aspiring artist, he caught the eye of many in Rome, where he was sort of learning his trade, and was the second choice for the Cantarelli Chapel in the Church of San Luigi de Franci, or Franceschi, in Rome. And so sure enough, this guy is the second choice. The guy who got the commission overbooked himself. And in overbooking himself, had to sort of call, if you will, and say, look, thanks for the offer, but I'm out. And so they gave it to the kid. And this kid, who became known as Caravaggio, won now this commission. It was a three-panel set in the Cantarelli Chapel in that church, which, by the way, is just a stone's throw from the Pantheon. So if you've ever been in Rome, it's literally right there. But if you didn't know what to look for, there's 1,000 churches all right there. You might miss it. Size-wise, it was magnificent, probably 10.5 feet by 11 feet. So it was massive, all three panels about the same size. And Caravaggio was a unique character because he pushed on the art of his day. Art in this time is sort of the end of the Renaissance, and so the Renaissance brought with it this incredible sense of beauty and holiness and divine and perfection and purity, and then Caravaggio came along. And Caravaggio's picture of reality was not nearly as holy as everyone else's. See, he lived on the streets. He was the man of the streets. He grew up in the, what some would call the shady part of town, but grew up sort of in the slums of Rome. He was a very provocative artist, by the way. One of his famous paintings is his Madonna and Child, and it drove the church authorities crazy because the model he used for Madonna was a prostitute. And they just had a hard time with that. Like, you can't use a prostitute. She's a sinner. That's an interesting theological conundrum when you start playing that out. So he was known for sort of pushing the envelope a little bit. And what happened is he won this this commission, painted this set, and then as his life would sort of have it, he sort of blew his life up. He ended up in a bunch of fights and brawls over some sort of racket game, I don't know, pickleball or tennis or something. There was a fight over the score, and he got mad and was quite a hothead and killed a guy. So had to run for his life. Ends up running to Naples, runs south to Naples, jumps on a boat, ends up in Malta, where he is trying to seek the pardon of the Pope. In the process of trying to seek the pardon, he paints a painting that is a self-portrait. A self-portrait that was different than anything anybody had ever seen. It's the self-portrait of Caravaggio's beheading of Goliath. David, the tender victor, holding the head of Goliath, the villain, on the sword that David is holding. It says, humility conquers pride. And the self-portrait of the villain, Goliath, was Caravaggio. So Caravaggio sends this to the Pope and hopes for a pardon. Well, sure enough, his longing for Rome was so strong, he begins to head, this will make sense in Matthew in just about an hour. He heads back to Rome, and in the process of coming to Rome, the Pope gives him a pardon, and the pardon's on his way to Caravaggio, and Caravaggio's on his way to Rome. He gets falsely accused on the way back to Rome of a crime he didn't commit, though he, I'm sure, committed many that he didn't get caught for. And in so doing, he missed the ship that took off without him. And so he's walking on the shores, watching the ship sail away, dies shortly after of either malaria or syphilis. There's some debate as to which. Dies in torment, not knowing if he received his pardon or not. Believing in his heart, he was damned because the Pope had not granted him pardon. And yet in his life, some years earlier, he paints this masterpiece, which, by the way, has hung in the very same place for 418 years. It is absolutely exquisite. I want to just show you this painting. This is Caravaggio's Calling of Matthew. And to understand the Gospel of Matthew, we need to understand Matthew. Because the irony of it all is that Matthew writes Matthew. So in this painting, this is Caravaggio's picture. The two figures on the right, one, of course, with the halo on his head, representing, of course, Jesus. The other burly character, most likely Peter. And this scene is kind of almost a gritty, sooty scene. Not Renaissance at all. This is as earthy as it gets. Is this the back room of a tavern? Is this the back of a brothel? We don't know. But what you're meant to understand is this is everyday life. Because do you notice that these two characters on the right are dressed in first century clothing, but these characters sitting at the table in 16th century clothing? And as the scene sort of invades in Caravaggio's use of light, the main character of this painting is, of course, Matthew, who caught in the act of being Matthew, which was being a racketeering tax collector, is pointing to himself like, are you talking to me? And this scene invades these characters sitting at the table, all with very different expressions on their face. I mean, if you really walk through it, you've got this person here. I say person because I can't tell if it's a guy or a girl. So the person is there leaning into Matthew, almost not sure of who this Christ figure is, but almost curious, like, what do you have to say? You've got Matthew, of course, the unlikely in the painting, again, pointing to himself as if surprised that he would be the one being called by Jesus. You've got these two characters who, interestingly enough, don't even see Jesus enter the room. They are clueless to divinity that walked into their presence. Why? What are they focused on? They're counting the money at the table. And then, of course, you've got this character here who is intently looking up at Peter, and Peter is intently looking up at him or down at him. Now, what do we know about Peter, by the way? What do we know about Peter's personality? Peter is brash. Peter is arguably a backstreet brawler, if you will. Like, if there's a fight going down, you probably want Peter on your side because you just get the impression that he swings bricks for fists. And so Peter's looking at this guy like, son, you better sit down. Now, why is Peter doing that? Because this guy with his left arm is reaching for his sword. With his right hand, he's on the stool about to stand up as if to pull a sword, like security in the room to protect the money at the table. And Peter's like, boy, you don't know who you're talking to. Now, in this picture also, what's interesting is worth noting the feet of Jesus. Difficult to see in the painting, but the feet of Jesus, as he comes and calls Matthew, his feet are turned as if he's already leaving the room, which I think says a lot about the theology of the calling of God. That if we truly are dead in our transgressions and sins, the only way we can be alive is if we are made alive in him. If he calls us to himself. And so sure enough, Jesus, so sure of his calling, is already turning and leaving the room. And so this scene unfolds. Now, if you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, let me show you the inspiration of Caravaggio's Calling of Matthew and why I think this is so significant. Starting in verse 14 of Mark 2. Mark, of course, being a gospel composed primarily of Peter's experiences with Jesus. And John Mark being the one who captures Peter's thoughts and his experiences and writes them down, says this in verses 14 and following. So he passed by and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Some of your Bibles, by the way, do you see a footnote by the name Levi? Most of your Bibles will have a cross-reference. This is Matthew, the disciple Matthew. The son of Alphaeus, and he's sitting at a tax collecting booth. And so he said to him, he being Jesus, said to him, Matthew, follow me. And so he got up and he followed him. And it happened while he was reclining at the table in his house, there were many tax collectors and sinners who were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them and they were following him. And in verse 16, when the scribes and Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? But hearing this, Jesus said in verse 17, it is not those who are healthy who need the physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, there's three critical components of real estate. It hasn't changed a bit, not in thousands of years. It's location, location, location. And so why is it significant that this Matthew is sitting at a tax collecting booth? The question that we need to ask and answer is, where is this? Where does this take place? Well, context gives you clues scripturally. So look at verse 13. Where do you see them? Where are they in verse 13? A seashore, which makes you ask what question? Which seashore? And if you keep going up, go to verse 1, where are they? What city do you find them in? The city of Capernaum. So they're at the seashore of the city of Capernaum. Seashore meaning the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee in the fishing village of Capernaum. Now, why is that significant? Well, there's three north-south trade routes in Israel. There's not a lot of options. I mean, it's very similar to California. If you want to go north and south, you got kind of two options, maybe three. You can do the 101 if you're close to that. You can do the 5. You can do the 99. Beyond that, you don't have a lot of options. Well, there are three main options. One on the coast is called the Via Maris. Comes up the coast, through the coastal plains, comes through next to the city of Megiddo, across the Jezreel Valley, and crosses through the city of Capernaum on the way to Damascus. The other is the Way of the Patriarchs, that starts in Beersheba and then goes to Hebron and then Shechem and Bethel and goes through the Jezreel Valley through the city of Capernaum. The third and final is the King's Highway. It's Transjordan, comes up from the Dead Sea north up the other side of the Jordan River to the Galilee and crosses through, you guessed it, the city of Capernaum. Location, location, location. You are hard-pressed to find a more lucrative tax collecting booth in the entire nation of Israel than the city of Capernaum. And who's running the gates? Our boy Matthew. Let's just say Matthew was making a ton of money. Now, what do we know about tax collectors? Tax collectors had to gain, according to the edicts of the Empire of Rome, X amount for their taxes. If you wanted to charge more than that and you could get away with it without getting knifed in the alley, you could charge whatever you wanted as long as Rome got theirs. If Rome got theirs and you got yours, everybody wins. But if you charge too much and you got knifed, then that's on you. They'll find somebody else to take your place. And so it was the art of how much can I rip off my brethren and how discounted can the taxes be so that everybody's happy. I think it's interesting that Caravaggio paints the guy with the sword in his painting, because I think if you were Matthew and you were running that tax collecting booth, you probably had some heavies around. You know, some enforcers, if you will, someone that could help you if you needed, you know, to pick up some taxes from somebody or just to protect you. And so sure enough, Matthew is there in the city of Capernaum. Now, what else is interesting about the city of Capernaum? Now, Jesus is there. What do we know about Jesus and this city? Well, we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Remember, see also the Christmas story. We know he grew up in the hood of Nazareth. I say hood respectfully. Remember, he's asked, does anything good come from Nazareth? The answer is nothing but Jesus, right? But he ends up moving, according to Matthew 4, verses 12 and 13, Jesus moves to the city of Capernaum. It says, now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been taken into custody, he withdraws to the Galilee and leaves Nazareth, and he came and he settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, why is it interesting that Jesus settles in Capernaum? Because Jesus is smart. Because Jesus knows if you want a message to go viral, you got to go to the trade route. You got to go where the people are traveling. And so Jesus sets up shop in arguably the most strategic city in all of Israel. Jerusalem did not get the traffic of the non-believer. Jerusalem got the traffic of the religious believer, the Jew. But Jesus is the savior of the world. Jesus goes to Capernaum because just outside of Capernaum is what's called the Decapolis, where the pagans, quote unquote, lived, where the Romans had pigs in vast numbers to sacrifice to their pagan gods and eat bacon. The same place in the Decapolis where when Jesus goes across to the other side of the Galilee, sees the demon-possessed man, and the demon says, don't cast us into the abyss, cast us into the swine, and they rushed immediately down into the lake. This is where Jesus is. He is among the unclean. There's no question that Capernaum was, out of the cities in the Galilee, one of the most religious, so he's also strategic in that those people would have been more receptive to his message. But he's where the crossroads are. He's where the people are. And so Jesus has set up shop there, and what he does is fascinating. In verse 14, he calls to Matthew and invites him to do what? It's the same thing he did to all of the fishermen on the Sea of Galilee that he called to be disciples as well. He says, follow me. Now, in a moment, Matthew has to make a snap judgment. This guy said, follow me. Now, here's what I think is of worth noting. He does, which means Matthew walks away from arguably the most lucrative career in the entire region, and he walks away in pursuit of Jesus. Why? Think about this. Jesus had his ministry home in Capernaum. In fact, you know the story. Do you remember the story in the Gospels where the guy tries to bring their paralytic buddy to meet Jesus so he could be healed, but it's too crowded? So they take him on the roof and dig through the roof, read through the passage again and ask the question, where are they? And what you're going to find is they're most likely in the home of Jesus in Capernaum, digging through his roof to let the guy down. Which means Jesus wasn't the new guy. He had been around. They'd seen him. They heard him. They knew him and he knew them. And Jesus approaches Matthew and says, I want you to follow me. And Matthew, the racketeering tax collector, leaves his lucrative tax booth to follow Jesus. Now, as he follows Jesus in verse 15, what's the first thing Matthew does? He throws a party for his beer-drinking buddies. And by the way, I want you to notice as you look at this text how at home Jesus is in that environment. I'm not suggesting Jesus participated in that environment. Don't mishear me. I'm just saying he was cool being there. And they were cool with him there. And Matthew throws this party, invites all of his roughneck buddies to come. And there are many tax collectors and many sinners dining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many of them and they followed him. Do you see that? The irreligious people are drawn to Jesus in droves. They're just drawn to him because he's showing grace and speaking truth. Showing grace and speaking truth. Well, if you keep reading the passage though, he throws this party and the irreligious people love him. But in verse 16, what do the religious people think? Well, the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 16 sees that he's eating with sinners and tax collectors. And so they say to his disciples, not to Jesus, by the way. They don't have the guts to say it to Jesus. So they say to his disciples, they say, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Inferred in that is as if we're not. So why is he eating with those people? Those people are sinners. And he could be eating with us, and we're obviously not. I mean, you talk about FOMO. These guys have FOMO and then some. Fear of missing out. Like, why is he having a party with them when he could be with us? And those people, they're all morally jacked up. And we're not. And then Jesus makes a statement in verse 17. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Do you hear what he's saying? I did not come to call those who think that they're righteous. I came to call those who know they are sinners. There's a huge difference. By the way, let me just break it to you. You're all sinners. So am I. Like every single one of us. Like if you came this week and you thought, oh, I got it all going on. I'm not a sinner. Let me just break your heart. We're all morally jacked, desperately wicked at the core level of our hearts. Nothing can fix it but the gospel. See, Jesus came, though, for those who recognize that they're sick, not those who think that they're righteous or healthy. And so Jesus in this environment sort of flips the script on what it means to be a follower of God. Because the religious are left on the outside of the party looking in, and the beer-drinking idiots on the inside come to faith and become followers of Jesus. That's the beauty of the gospel. It turns it on its head. Now, here's the irony of the whole thing. Here's Matthew, the racketeering tax collector, ripping off his countrymen, who then follows Jesus and writes a gospel to his countrymen. Do you see the irony in that? If you lived in the city of Capernaum or in that region and got ripped off by that dude every single time you went through his toll booth, every time, you're trying to carve out a living. You just got like a cart full of almonds. You're just trying to take them to market, and sure enough, he rips you off. And you go into Damascus and trade your olives or almonds for olives, and you come back through and he rips you off. And you trade those for some grapes, and you go back through and he rips you off. And then he's hanging out with Jesus. And you're like, what? Like, I know that guy. That guy? That guy is shady. That guy rips people off. That guy is not a religious guy. That guy, he's a mess. Yes, and yet he's going to write a gospel. And his gospel is written with a strong Jewish bent. So this gospel, really no early church argumentation as to whether or not this was the Matthew that is called here in Mark 2, the same Matthew that pins the gospel. Almost every early church historian from Clement of Rome to Polycarp to Justin Martyr to Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian and Origen, all agree, which you can't get these guys to agree on anything, all agree that Matthew's the author. And there's a couple distinctions about the gospel of Matthew. So you can get out of Mark now, turn to Matthew 1. Let me just give you the overview of the book. It's profoundly Jewish, evidenced by its vocabulary. So one of many reasons, and I'll walk through several, Matthew's going to talk about the kingdom of heaven, the holy city, the concept of righteousness, all very Jewish concepts. It's Jewish based on its subject matter. He's going to refer to the law of God, to defilement, to the Sabbath, to this concept of Messiah. Again, very Jewish. Matthew chapter 1, he's going to give a genealogy. And he takes the genealogy, and we'll talk more about this in detail next week, takes the genealogy back to Abraham. Like, why Abraham? Why not Adam? Because he's showing the Jewish roots of this Messiah, Abraham being the father of, the patriarch of the Jewish nation. He talks about Jewish customs without explanation, just sort of assuming his readers understand, because his intent is to inform his Jewish brethren. In fact, he's going to quote the Old Testament nearly 100 times in the Gospel of Matthew. That's just about as much as Mark and Luke combined. So he will say over and over and over, this was done to fulfill such and so. This was done to fulfill such and so. What he is doing is a connect the dots. You remember those connect the dots? The piece of paper, the dots, 1 to 100, and you just went 1 to 2, 2 to 3, 3 to 4. Next thing you know, you've got like Frosty the Snowman or whatever. Like, he is connecting the dots so that the Jewish readers, by the time they get to chapter 28, it's like, oy vey, Jesus is the Messiah. And we've missed it. Like, this whole time, he's connecting the dots. And the purpose is sort of twofold. The purpose of the Gospel of Matthew, it's not simply an apologetic for the Christian faith. It's a presentation of Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. Jesus as the king, the messianic king that all of the Old Testament points to. Because the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi points like neon to something yet to come, which is why the Old Testament is so, in some ways, beautiful and yet incomplete. Because when you get to the book of Malachi and the Old Testament comes to a close before 400 years of silence, you're still left wanting. you know one day he will come and restore the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children, but he hadn't come yet. For 400 years, you're waiting for him. Jesus comes and he starts, Matthew starts connecting the dots. And so it's a presentation of Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, the Jewish king, who will establish his kingdom. Now, Matthew's going to talk about kingdom a ton. The kingdom, there's three primary issues with it. One, Jesus is presented as king, the rightful king, the only one who could be the Jewish Messiah. Literally, we'll talk about many of the prophecies as we go through Matthew. There's over 300 specifically about Jesus. It is literally a mathematic absurdity to assume that anyone could accidentally oops their way into fulfilling these prophecies. And we'll geek out on that when the time comes. But Jesus is presented first as the king of the kingdom. Second is he is rejected as the king of that kingdom by the Jewish people. Rejected, which doesn't cancel the kingdom. It's just an ellipsis of a to be continued. And in the meantime, then the third principle is the church is gathered in the intermediate period until the king will one day return and establish his earthly kingdom. Make no mistake about it, he will come back. And when he does, he will set up his throne on Jerusalem, he will rule and he will reign just like he promised. God is a God who keeps his word. He is faithful to fulfill everything he spoke of. And that day will one day come, and we are not the fulfillment of the kingdom. He is king, and he will one day descend, and he will establish his reign on earth as it already is in heaven. That day is coming, and in that intermediate stage is the church. That's where we are. The theme verse for the book is a little different than, say, the Gospel of John, where John tells you, I wrote these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's a pretty clear purpose as to why he wrote it. I think if we're looking for a purpose verse for this book, it's Matthew 4, verse 23, where it says, Jesus was going throughout all the Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's what he is doing. He's going through all of the Galilee, teaching and proclaiming the kingdom. This idea of him being the ruler and the one who will reign forever. We're going to break these 28 chapters up, by the way, in bite-sized chunks. So if you enjoy a quick, like 4 or 5 week dabble, you're going to hate this series, because we're going to drop the plow and we're just going to enjoy Jesus for as long as it takes for us to thoroughly understand what each subsection is about. And so we're going to have a lot of fun with it. It's going to take a while, but truthfully, I'm really excited to just walk through a gospel and just keep sharing about the uniquenesses of our Christ. Because here's what I bet is going to happen. You've got pictures in your mind as to who Jesus is. And the pictures of your mind may or may not be biblical. Like, I remember as a non-believer before I knew Christ, I had all kinds of thoughts of who Jesus was. I mean, they're all from like bad movies or like some graffiti on the bathroom wall. Like, I just had no idea who the God of the Bible was. And you start reading of the Jesus of the text, and you realize this Jesus is absolutely unbelievable. And so our goal as we walk through this book together is that we might come to know the Jesus of the scriptures and therefore understand the power of the gospel and the establishment of his kingdom. What I want to do though as we finish is I want to come back to the painting if we can. Matthew is an interesting character in that he's an unlikely guy to write a book to his Jewish brothers, right? Just because of his past, his background. By the way, I don't know if you can relate to that. I was talking to somebody the other day. They said, what's it like pastoring in your hometown? I said, truthfully, it's humiliating. No question. I'm not even kidding. It's humiliating. Because I lived for so long without Christ that to stand up here and proclaim Christ, apart from simply the power of the gospel, people know stories that if they ever shared them on Facebook or Instagram or whatever, it would be really bad for me. And so I'm thankful for the gospel. But it is humiliating in that I was that guy. And so now to talk about the gospel, it feels weird. Matthew felt the same way. Because Matthew's walking with Jesus, but all those guys knew him. Like, dude, I know you. And so sure enough, he writes this gospel to save his Jewish brethren. But he's making the point in his gospel that no, this Jesus is our kind of Jesus. Like, We as the broken, we as the sick, we as those in need who recognize that can embrace this Jesus who came for us. Like it's the religious people who don't think they need a savior that Jesus is picking fights with. That if we come in our brokenness, we experience the redemption that only Christ can offer, making old things new. I think that was Matthew's point, and I think that's Caravaggio's point. Because you'll notice, again, these men in 16th century clothing and Jesus and Peter in first century, as if the gospel invaded this moment. And in invading the moment, called Matthew out of his normal everyday life and said, look, I know this is what you do for a living, but I want you to follow me. And Matthew left it in his case and followed. I don't think Jesus is calling all of us to quit our jobs and follow him. But I think the principle of what's priority in our life is part of what Matthew was getting at, and I think part of what Caravaggio was getting at. Caravaggio does something, though, that I think is really worth noting. One, Caravaggio grew up in Rome, which means for almost 100 years, he stared up at the top of the Sistine Chapel, Michelangelo's masterpiece, and saw all of the frescoes, which, by the way, fresco is incredible. It means they paint on wet plaster, which means you don't just paint, let it dry, and then, or plaster and let it dry, and then paint it. It's like while it's wet, you're painting it so that the very plaster absorbs the color, and that is why it's timeless. It lasts so forever. All that being said, he stood and watched it for his childhood. I mean, he would go on a, instead of watching a movie, he'd go and he'd look at the creation of Adam and the hands reaching out to one another, and I think that was in his mind when he painted this, because he paints the hands. Or maybe better said, the hand. Now, if you look at the Sistine Chapel, are familiar with that, in the creation of Adam, the Father is reaching, God reaching to Adam, and Adam kind of reaching back. The first Adam was reaching to God. In this one, that's the hand of Adam. And I think what Caravaggio is trying to say is in the creation of Adam in the Sistine Chapel, the first Adam was created by God. In this passage, the second Adam, Jesus our Christ, in the shadow of the cross, is reaching now as the second Adam to redeem mankind as the Savior of the world. And I think the message of this painting is Jesus said it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And so the question I would ask you as we wrap up this week is, which character are you? If you put yourself in the painting, which one are you? There's Peter the defender saying to the guy who wants to stand up and get violent, son, you don't know violence. You better sit down. Are you the defender? One who's already following Jesus. Are you the curious? Not quite sure what this gospel's about, but you've heard a little bit about it, and so you're here and you're checking it out. Are you the distracted? The ones who are counting the money, the indifferent? Who are here, but you know, it's really not that big a deal to you. Or are you the antagonistic? Saying, I don't even believe in this Jesus. I don't buy any of that. I don't believe it. I think you're all crazy. Or are you the called? The one whose life responds to the calling of Jesus with two words, follow me. And he gets up and he follows him and he changes. He being Jesus changes Matthew's life forever, to the point where Matthew pins a gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and here we are thousands of years later benefiting from a man who was called by God out of a shady profession, ripping off his brethren, and God used that guy to change the world. And all he did was tell you about the kingdom of God, Jesus, the King of the universe, who came to seek and save the lost. Can we pray together? Father, as we enter into this gospel journey, we pray that our hearts would be raised to see Christ afresh, and that, Lord, we'd learn the lessons from this book from a man whom you called from a shady past and a bad background and a tore up moral life, and yet you called him to follow you, and in so doing, you changed him, and he wrote a gospel communicating the good news of Jesus the King to the very brethren that he had ripped off for so many years. And so, God, we're just grateful that is who you are, because that is who we are. God, we are not the healthy morally. We are not the religiously right. We are the broken and the wretched and those who are desperately sick in need of a Savior who loves us and therefore will redeem us from ourselves and from our sin and from this world, and use us like you did Matthew to throw our own party with our own buddies, to tell them of Jesus who came to seek and save the lost and who came for the sick. And so God, we'll thank you for the work of the gospel. Shape us, Father, to understand more deeply what it means to follow Christ, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.